morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls so that we can answer your questions if possible that you call in with about the Bible. I say if possible because for two reasons. One, some questions are impossible to answer, at least with the information that we've been given. There are many things we don't know, and therefore some of the questions we have are really unanswerable with our present available knowledge. And the other reason I say if possible is that even if there is an available answer, I may not know it, and therefore I don't promise to know or answer every question. I'll just do my best. We can discuss any question, and perhaps an answer will be forthcoming. I don't profess to be omniscient, and so you may indeed ask me questions I can't give you an answer to, but we can discuss them. And once they're on the table, there's always a possibility somebody who does know the answer may call and give us both some enlightenment. So you can call if you have questions, or you can call if you have enlightenment for us. That is to say, some question earlier discussed by this host has been inadequately treated, and you feel you want to balance comment. Maybe you disagree entirely with the answer that was given, and you'd like to present an alternative. You're welcome to do that here, always. Here's the phone number to call. It's 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Ruth, calling from Mission Viejo, California. Ruth, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much for your program and for answering my question. I was reading in Romans, and I know the in Romans chapter 5, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But further down, in Romans 5:19, after talking about our sins and how Jesus Christ has redeemed us and so forth, it says that, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and I think that's referring to Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, what I'm not understanding is how it goes from all have sinned, and we all have a choice to either receive Jesus Christ or not, but then it says many were made sinners. How can many be made sinners if all have sinned?
Okay, here we have a bit of a problem with our translations, because in the Greek, verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, it says, the many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So it's talking about a group in each case of which there are many. And he's talking about the many, as if there's this particular group of many that he has in mind. Now, if you look at the previous verse, he says the same thing, but he doesn't say many. He says all men. You notice in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Okay, so then he says, by one man's disobedience, the many. The many are the all men of the previous verse. All men are certainly many.
So many does mean all? Is that what
in this case, because look at verse 15. Also, it's a little different in the Greek because there's the definite article before many, but it should read, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense the many died, that's everybody dies because of Adam's offense, the many died, that's all of us, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus, abounded to the many. Now, there's a group, there's two groups. One is the many and that were affected by Adam and the many who were affected by Christ. Now, indeed, they could be the same group. That is, that all that were affected by Adam are also affected by Christ. And this is one way of taking it. But in any case, these verses that say many in our version really say the many in the Greek. And what it's saying is, you know, in the word many can be the opposite of all, you know. If I'm speaking to a group of students and say, many of you will not graduate here, I don't mean all of you won't. Many could be the opposite of all. It means some of you, a large number of the larger group, and therefore not all. But also the word many in different contexts can be the opposite of few. You know, it's not a few, but many. Now, if we're talking about all men, that certainly is not a few. That's a lot. And the contrast is not between many and all, but it seems to be between many and few, because it is through one man the many were affected. So by this other one man, the many, that is, by a very small number, namely the number one, a very large number, the many, were affected. The contrast, therefore, is not between many and all, as if many is not all, but rather it's a contrast between many and the one, or the many and few. The idea here is that the marvel that one person could affect so many, whether for good or for ill. And
well,
so
right,
he does say in verse 18, all men in both cases. So it would appear that the many is all men.
So all men, by one man's disobedience, it says many, but all men were made sinners, but not all men will be made righteous. Is that correct?
Well, there's two ways that that has been understood. Some think that all men in Adam is a different category than all men in Christ. Okay? That is, every person on the planet has been in Adam, but only some people are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But all who are in Christ, all men in Christ, are made righteous through his sacrifice, and all men in Adam are made sinners and mortal by Adam. So it wouldn't have to be the same all men. But there are those who believe that all men, in verse 18, which the word all men appears twice, that it's the same all men. And this would be those who are believers in universal reconciliation. They say that Christ affected the human race for good, as Adam affected it for bad. In fact, there's a few places in this passage in chapter 5 where it says that Christ's effect on mankind was greater than Adam's effect. You know, it says, how much more the gift of God, you know, more than what Adam did. So there are some, and these would be the people who believe in universal reconciliation. They say, well, if Adam affected all people, but Christ only affected some, then how could what Christ did be said to be more impact on the human race than what Adam did, since Adam's impact was universal and Christ was only selective? How could that be Christ doing more for all men than Adam did against them? So there is an argument that is used. This is actually, I will say, this passage is one of the stronger arguments that universal reconciliation brings forward for their view. There aren't a lot of passages that are extremely strong in support of that view, but this is one that does seem to, they do have some arguments here. But there are other ways of interpreting it. It's not absolutely necessary to understand it in the universalistic way, because some people say, well, the many who are in Adam is a different category than the many in Christ.
Mm-hmm,
all men in
that.
Christ are not all men in Adam. You know, so they would find a distinction between all men in the beginning of verse 18 and all men in the end of verse 18. So mm-hmm. It's a disputed matter.
Can I ask you quickly, is there any place in the Bible where you see any kind of reference to cavemen?
Well, Lot lived in a cave with his daughters, and he was a man.
But would they be, you know how people that teach against creation and so forth, and yeah. They go back from like we evolved from blah, 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 blah. But the cavemen, were they part of, do they think they were part of that evolution?
Well, evolutionists do. Yeah, evolutionists would say cavemen are almost, they're primitive men or even maybe subhuman men.
Oh.
They're maybe Neanderthals. Or like, you know, now there's no reason to believe necessarily that all the men who lived in caves were subhuman. There are animals that live in caves, and there are humans that have lived in caves. The assumption is that humans have evolved from animals, and therefore there was some transitional forms between apes and men that weren't quite apes anymore, but they weren't quite yet men. And they were what some people have used to refer to as the missing links. Anthropoid ape men type creatures, of which several have been allegedly identified. The Australopithecines are considered to be in that class, but they're more ape-like than human. The Neanderthals used to be thought to be in that category, but they're pretty much human. They're just another variety of human beings. Same thing with Cro-Magnon and some of those. They have, enough human traits to be called human. So there's no reason to believe that there was a class or a species, subhuman species, that were almost human and lived in caves, which is, I think, what is assumed when we say cavemen. And the Bible doesn't make reference to such people because they didn't exist. Or at least in the biblical record, they are not acknowledged to have existed. And most creationists don't believe they did exist.
Well, they would be contrary to what the man that God created, right? Wouldn't that be contrary to God's creation?
I think so. Yeah, I mean,
okay.
God made man from the dust of the earth, not from an ape.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you so much. I truly appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, Ruth. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Good talking to you. Another caller from the same town, Jake from Mission Viejo, is next. Jake, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I was just calling to see what you thought about the Book of Enoch.
Well, there are several books of Enoch. I think there's four, but the first Book of Enoch was very popular among early Christians and the Jews of that time. It's not a Christian book. It was written by a Jewish author, probably 100 or 200 years before Christ was born. So it predates Christianity and is not technically a Christian book, therefore. But the Christians, who, of course, read the Jewish Bible, also read some other Jewish religious literature, and many of the Christians in the first century enjoyed reading the Book of Enoch. I'm not sure to what degree any of them thought it should be understood to be really a scriptural book. It was not included in the Jewish scriptures. That is, the Jews did not accept the Book of Enoch as a book of the Bible. It was just a religious book that they enjoyed reading, just like I enjoy reading A.W. Tozer or C.S. Lewis. I think they're great, but they're not. I don't want to put them into the Bible as canonical books. And that's how Enoch was viewed. It was not seen as a book of the Bible, but it was seen as a book of edification. Now, Enoch is one of those books that scholars call pseudepigraphal literature. Pseudepigraphal means it's written under an assumed name. The author claims to be, as he puts it, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, there was, of course, a man named Enoch who was seven generations removed from Adam, and so the author claims to be him. If so, he lived before the flood of Noah. He lived before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He lived before virtually anyone else, certainly before any of the scriptures were written. And if he wrote the Book of Enoch, it is certainly the most ancient surviving book there is. However, almost all scholars, I think probably all scholars, agree that Enoch was written much later than the lifetime of Enoch on earth. In fact, thousands of years later. And that it was written only shortly before the time of Christ. Therefore, the author, in claiming to be Enoch, was lying. Now, some people say it wasn't really a lie, because it was very commonplace for writers to write books and claim that they were somebody famous, someone from the past. The 12 Patriarchs, there's the testimony of the 12 Patriarchs, is a similar work. There's certain additions to the Book of Esther that are claimed to be written by Mordecai, but they're not. It was very common in the 2 centuries before Christ for Jews to write religious books and for the author to claim to be someone famous who had lived long earlier and wasn't really them. I would call this dishonest, but actually some people say, well, it wasn't considered dishonest. It was just considered to be something that the readers were supposed to accept the attribution with a wink and a nod and recognize, okay, this guy isn't really Enoch. He's just, for the sake of his literary work, calling himself Enoch. Well, we don't know. We can't really say. That is, we don't know whether the author is seeking to deceive or simply seeking to, you know, pretend for fun and expected his readers to know he wasn't really Enoch. But the book, I believe, is not inspired. But it did have a tremendous influence on Jewish thinking in the intertestamental period. It especially colored a lot of their thoughts about the end times and about the afterlife. These were subjects that the canonical Old Testament books didn't really address. The law and the prophets in the Old Testament didn't really talk about the afterlife much. You know, what happens to people after they die. That just was out of the range of their discussion. But in the intertestamental period, the Jews began to borrow ideas on these subjects from the Egyptians and especially from the Greeks. And Enoch is a Jewish work that reflects Greek thinking about the afterlife. He has the dead going to Hades. which is a Greek notion from Greek mythology. And in Greek thinking, Hades had two compartments, one for the good people, one for the bad people. Well, Enoch has it that way too. And there's other things that where Enoch reflects Greek thinking at the time. And because Enoch did, Rabbinic Judaism began to, because they were influenced by Enoch. They liked the book. And so many of the views of the afterlife that were held by the Pharisees were actually derived from the book of Enoch. And some references to Enoch even exist in the New Testament, though it's not clear whether the references are intending to give credence to the book of Enoch or simply recognizing it as a popular book that can be quoted in sermons and such, because Paul, in some of his letters, even quoted Greek philosophers without in any sense intending to make them canonical. And so Jude, for example, quotes the book of Enoch, and 2 Peter seems to make reference to it as well. So those are my thoughts about the book of Enoch.
Great, thank you. So I've heard pastors say that there are two parts to hell or Hades, you know, the part for good people, Abraham's bosom, and
yes,
then the part for bad people. So you're saying that originated with the book of Enoch?
Well, it originated in Greek mythology, and it came into Judaism pretty much through the book of Enoch and from Judaism into Christianity. It is a fairly standard view among evangelicals, but we have to admit it came from non-inspired sources originally. However, we do have Jesus telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And in that story, Jesus depicts Hades in just that same way. Now, either Jesus is telling a true story and describing Hades it really is, or else many scholars believe he's telling a rabbinic story. The story is told to rebuke the Pharisees, and the Pharisees actually had some stories they told very much like the story that Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man. And there are a growing number of evangelical scholars who say Jesus wasn't making that story up, and it wasn't a true story, it was a rabbinic parable. And Jesus borrowed the rabbinic parable to make a certain point. But the point he wanted to make was not about the afterlife. The point he wanted to make was about how the Jews who reject Moses and the prophets will also reject the man who comes back from the dead, Jesus. And that he made that point in the context of a story that the rabbis themselves used to tell. But he was not necessarily endorsing the milieu of that story. He expected his disciples and hearers to know that he's using a well-known story that no one would claim was inspired, but it makes a good story. I mean, it's like if some preacher would use the story of Humpty Dumpty, you know, had a great fall and all the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put him together, and that's how it is with humanity. They fell in the Garden of Eden, and you know, no human efforts can remedy that situation. It takes God. Well, if a preacher would make that story, none of his audience would think that he was arguing that Humpty Dumpty was a real egg that really fell. They'd realize, oh, that's a nursery rhyme, you know. But it makes a good illustration, perhaps. And so, you know, sermonizers have always, from earliest time, quoted sources that were not inspired, but which were well known, and known by their audience not to be inspired. But nonetheless make good illustrations because they're popular literature, part of the culture, or whatever. And the book of Enoch was that. Now, Jesus, some people think, Jesus may not have been teaching that Hades is really that way, but he was telling a story that all his listeners knew was a rabbinic fable. And he's not arguing that it was anything else than that. But the point of using their story and turning it against them is that the men in Hades, the man in Hades was rebuked by Abraham and told that, you know, his brothers who were rejecting Moses and the prophets would also reject a man who rose from the dead, which would, of course, be an allusion to Jesus, although in the story it was Lazarus who was suggested to rise from the dead, but he didn't. And the point of the story is the last line of the story, which is where Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by one who's risen from the dead. So, in other words, Christians often take the story of Lazarus and the rich man as if it's an actual true story, and if it is, then Hades really is exactly the way the Greeks speculated about, because that's the way it's described in the story. But if Jesus is using a fiction story, which was commonly told among the rabbis, he'd be doing so without necessarily implying that this is really the state of things. He's making a different point entirely than the point about the afterlife. And therefore, using such a story would not be his affirmation that it was true. Here's the thing, the problem I would have. If Jesus was saying Hades really is that way, it really has these two compartments. Well, here's the problem we have with it. It means the Greeks figured it out, and God hadn't even revealed it to Moses and the prophets. So that the inspired writers of the Old Testament never knew about this, but the Greek philosophers figured it out, through whom it came into Judaism, via the Book of Enoch. Now, I have a hard time thinking that the Greeks would have figured out mysteries of the afterlife correctly, which God had even withheld from the prophets of God, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets. So that Jesus would be confirming that the Greeks were right about it would be, it'd have strange implications. It may be so, but I have a little bit of struggle with that. So I'm inclined to think, as many modern evangelical scholars do, that the story of Lazarus from the rich man is not a teaching about the afterlife and is not an actual case, but is the adoption, or we could say the adaptation, of a rabbinic story to make an entirely different point. But, you know, obviously there's room for more than one possibility there. Jake, I appreciate your call. I got to take another call before we're out of time. John from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have one question, but before I ask my question, that one lady that called about cavemen in the Bible, I was taught years ago that the verse I always use when they ask about cavemen in the Bible is Judges chapter 6, verse 2. You might want to look at that.
Okay, and it says there, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds, which are in the mountains. In other words, to hide out from the Midianites, many of the Israelites hid in caves. And, of course, this is exactly true. These were not Neanderthals. These were, you know, modern human beings living in pre-modern times. But they dwelt in caves because that's where you hide from weather or from attackers. Even when Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70, Josephus says that many of the people who were in Jerusalem hid in caves and caverns under the city, hoping to escape the Romans. It's, what else? What would be more natural? I mean, people have always needed shelter, and they usually build habitations. But one of the easiest shelters is an existing cave, and people have used them for probably since the beginning of humanity.
Okay, here's my question. You're familiar with the story where the woman pours ointment on Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's one in Luke chapter 7, verse 37. Is that the same episode that occurred when, you know, when he was in Bethany before his crucifixion?
No, it's a different story. More than one woman appreciated Jesus very much and did similar things, anointing him with ointment and even washing his feet. In the case of chapter 7 of Luke, the sinful woman, notoriously sinful, apparently had been forgiven, and Jesus points that out. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven her, he says. She's so grateful. She weeps and, wets his feet with her tears, then wipes them with her hair. And washing the feet, of course, was a custom that servants did to people who weren't servants. I mean, it's a lowly custom. So she was humbling herself before Jesus, playing the role of a servant and so forth toward him, washing his feet. So that's one instance. But she is specifically identified as a very sinful woman, notoriously so, because Jesus was in the house of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee said if this man knew how sinful this woman was, he wouldn't let her be touching him like that. And Jesus, of course, did know her. Now, Mary of Bethany was not a sinful woman. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were godly women and men. I mean, they're a family, a godly family. And that occurred in a very different situation. The story in Luke 7 happened in a man's house whose name was Simon, a Pharisee. The anointing in Bethany took place in the house of somebody who's called Simon the leper. So some people have said, well, it's the same story retold in different ways. And this is often the argument made by people who think the Gospels are not reliable. They think there's certain legends that got written down different ways by different authors. And they say, well, Luke thought that it was, a sinful woman, and it was in the house of Simon, a Pharisee. But over in Mark, we read, or wherever it is, that it actually was in a man named Simon who had been a leper, and it was not a sinful woman. It was Mary of Bethany. And they just say, well, the stories are similar enough. They think they're two variations of an actual account and that neither of them may be totally accurate. Well, this is an unnecessarily hostile approach to take to the material. The name Simon was one of the most common names in Israel in those days. We know this from lots of extra-biblical records. Archaeologists have discovered over 2,000 people from the period of Jesus in Israel, and their names are known just from records, you know, court records and medical records, and different records that archaeologists have found. There are over 2,000 named individuals known from that period of time in Israel. And Simon, I believe, is the most common of all the names. There were more people, more men named Simon than anything else, and more women named Mary than anything else. And so you find a bunch of Marys and a bunch of Simons. Even in the among the disciples of Jesus, there were two Simons among the apostles. There was Simon the Zealot, and there was Simon Peter. So it's like the name John or, you know, Bill or something like that in our society. There's a lot of them. So it's not strange that there could be a Pharisee named Simon who figures into one story and a leper named Simon who figures into another. And the fact that they're both named Simon does not mean it's the same story or the same Simon. So I believe these are very different stories. They take place in different settings. The women involved in the two cases are very different women. And even, you know, even the host is of a very, very different character. One's a Pharisee and one's a leper. So although there are some points of similarity between the stories, I think those are incidental. I believe we have two separate times that women did this and washed Jesus' feet and poured ointment over him and, you know, wiped his feet with their hair. That's how I understand it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We do this every weekday morning because we buy the time from radio stations to do it. And we pay for that with money that listeners send in. If you want to send in some, if you want to keep us on the air, you can write to us at our address, which can be found at our website. Or you can just donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello and good morning and a very happy Monday. Thanks for joining us for today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve's ministry and this program of The Narrow Path is such a blessing to all of us. And see, the thing is Steve does not accept any kind of funding from outside sources except listeners like you. And so you're the only thing that's standing between Steve being on the air or not being on the air. So we need to keep Steve going strong here in Southern California. It's a unique, interactive, live call-in show unlike anything else we have. So we're hoping that you feel the same way and that God puts it on your heart to support this program and Steve's ministry. And you can do that by going to thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. And right there at the website, you'll see lots of free things that you can get, great lectures, but also there's an icon to give. And it's safe and it's secure to do it right there online at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you need additional contact information, we hope you'll call K-Bright for that at 800-227-2337. We'll be sure you get your donation into Steve and The Narrow Path. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740. K-Bright.
If you have a mortgage rate around 5%, you can save a lot of money calling CenterPoint Financial. So why haven't you made that call yet? Well, most people have three main reasons. The second reason is that it's just too much effort. And hey, I actually get that. In fact, my past experience refinancing made me not want to bother. But I finally decided I should call Dan McGurr because I'd kick myself if I was going to miss out just because the process was going to be a pain. In a five-minute conversation with Dan, I realized two things. One, I was missing out lowering my payments. And two, I was wrong about what a headache it would be. In fact, a few emails, collecting some paperwork, a half hour here, 15 minutes there, signing papers, I had my refi done. It literally was like doing a few hours' work and then getting paid $200 a month for the next 30 years. That is so worth it. Look, if your mortgage interest is anywhere near 5%, at least do this. Call CenterPoint, find out how simple the process is. I think you'll be amazed, especially if you've had a headache-inducing refinance in the past, like I did. Call 800-600-2115 for CenterPoint Financial. No sales pitch, just savings, and savings that are easy to get. 800-600-2115.
This week's CenterPoint's rates are dipping into the threes, but don't wait to call because there's no telling how long this will last.
33 years of good news. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living a Blessed Life. When you hear people talk about a blessed life, what does that mean? You might think a blessed life is having a lot of possessions and success, or maybe it's a worry-free life with a happy family. In reality, there's much more to a blessed life than just those things. Jesus said that he came to bring life, and life more abundantly. But his life goes beyond just the physical. He blesses the very being of who you are as a person, and in turn, you are able to bless the world around you. Stay tuned and find out what the key principles are to having this kind of blessed life. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living a Blessed Life.
I read a report that said the average person, this sounds